All right. Well, welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon, taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we'd be glad to talk to you about those things. The number to call is 844-484-5737. If you'd like to be on the air with me today, if you have questions about the Bible, you have a disagreement with the host, you want to talk about anything like that, let's talk. The number, 844-484-5737. All right, and I have an announcement. I've been hinting at this the last couple of days, and I didn't have any exact information. I will be in Portland this weekend, and there is going to be a meeting if you're interested in it. I don't even know that it's up on our website yet, but it will be by this evening or later this afternoon. And I'm going to be speaking, it's just going to be an open Bible discussion and question and answer thing like I usually do when I'm there. And it's going to be at the Riversgate Church, okay? The Riversgate Church. I've never been to this church, but they've allowed us to use their facilities at 7 o'clock Saturday night, this Saturday night at 7 o'clock at the Riversgate Church. If you don't know where that is, that's on Southwest Capitol Highway. It's 7634 Southwest Capitol Highway in Portland. Again, the name of the church is Riversgate Church. And if you'd like to join us, it's going to be Saturday night at 7 o'clock. And so we're going to put that up at the website. It's not there yet, but if you're in the Portland area and want to join us, just put that on your calendar, make a mental note, and we'll look forward to seeing you there. All right. Well, let's talk first of all to Kevin calling from Portland, actually. Kevin, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Good afternoon. Hey, I'm glad you're coming to Portland.
Yeah, me too.
Looking forward to seeing you again.
Great.
Hey, I've got a question. I've been I've been going to a meditation class, and the guy who wrote Sant Rajendra Singh Ji Maharaji, and it's called The Science of Spirituality, and the people there were very, very friendly, very, very nice, and it's, you know, where you focus on, you know, in the front of your forehead, you know, the third eye, and you communicate, you know, you try to get calm and relaxed and communicate with God. And I've really been actually enjoying it and getting some benefit out of it, the relaxation and just kind of a pleasant feeling, for, you know, pleasant experience. But, and he speaks about God and he talks about, you know, Jesus as being, you know, one of the prophets, so to speak. But one of the things that really bothered me, and I'm curious, there's a question here, is he talked about God, you know, creating everything, and everything belongs to God. And I kind of agree with everything that they're talking about. But he says that God does not want anything from us. You know, we can communicate.
Well, let me just jump in right here.
Yeah.
The class is teaching a counterfeit spirituality, if the Bible is true. And I would recommend that you not go to the class, not because of what he's teaching, but the whole practice itself is occultic. Meditation, you know, focusing on the third eye and all of that, that's all part of Hindu meditation. Yes, and insofar as it has any spiritual power, it's not, in my opinion, it's not biblical, it's not God's power. And it could put a person in touch with demonic power, I believe. I'm not saying it always will,
right,
but I think that there's always that danger. You're a Christian yourself?
I am. Oh, yeah.
Yeah, now what was it that induced you to sign up for that class?
I saw the advertisement, meditation. I thought I'd try it. You know, the people there are very, very nice.
I'm sure they are. Almost all people I know are really nice, whether they're atheists or Hindus or Mormons or whatever. I mean, to say that people are nice is not telling us much about what's true about their beliefs.
The idea that God does not want anything from you was just heartbreaking to me. I mean, God does want something from you, doesn't he?
Well, of course he does. He wants your whole sacrifice and surrender to him. And he wants to own you. That's why he sent his son to buy you with his blood.
Exactly.
You've
he
been bought
you
with a price.
He wants you to worship him and love him with all your heart and soul.
That's right.
And, right,
so,
right.
So what I would, I mean, nice as those people are, I would suggest you don't attend that class because, you know, Christians sometimes inadvertently get connected with artificial and counterfeit spiritualities and even demonic powers at times. And I think that Christians need to guard themselves very much against those things. And the Hindu forms of meditation don't resemble any Christian practices. The practice of meditating on Scripture is found in Scripture. In fact, Psalm 1 tells us that the godly man is the one who meditates day and night on the law of the Lord. And that would simply mean he's not trying to empty his mind or empty his head and let anything fill it. He's actually filling his mind with the Scriptures, with the Word of God. And he says that that person who does that will be like a tree planted by rivers of water whose leaf never withers, and whatever he does will prosper, and he'll bear fruit in his season. Yeah. So that sounds pretty good. But the word meditate is used in that, but it means something entirely different than what Eastern religions mean by that. And an Eastern form of meditation can leave you unguarded for the invasion of demonic powers that you will not be happy to have there.
I would not be happy. One last thing. I did read something in the paper. I hear something about the fact that it was a British study that something like 50 or 60% of the people that practice meditation have psychological, problems.
It brings
on psychological problems.
Well,
did you hear about that?
No, I've never read a study like that, but it wouldn't surprise me because I genuinely believe that these kinds of Eastern spiritualities do invite demonic invasion into one's life, and many times that would be manifested through what we would call psychological disorders.
Yeah. Well, like I say, this lecture that I listened to on this week, it was just so discouraging, to hear that God doesn't want anything from you. I mean, geez.
Yeah. Well, I know. I hear you, and I think you're wise to be catching that. I mean, you need to discern truth from error in this realm of spiritual things. And the whole form of meditation that they're teaching is one that I would not recommend at all. In fact, I'd strongly recommend that you maybe discontinue. I appreciate your call, though. Thank you very much for joining us today. Let's talk to Susie from Manteca, California. Susie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I am reading Ephesians, chapter 3, 14 through 20.
Okay.
And Paul is talking about, he's praying for spiritual strength through the Holy Spirit. And sometimes the promises are hard to discern, and I wanted to see your take on that.
You mean what he's referring to in his prayer?
Yes.
Okay. Well, he's praying that his readers will have spiritual illumination, leading to unity among themselves, and his assumption is apparently that there are things that we need to understand that you can't get just from study or thinking about it. It has to be revealed as God opens your understanding to understand spiritual truths, because although the mind can grasp spiritual truths, they need to be apprehended in a deep way in your own spirit that becomes transformative in your own life. And so his prayer is, he says in Ephesians 3:14, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that," and now this is what he's praying, "that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, the depth, and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, and that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." And so he's saying he wants the Holy Spirit to give us strength and illumination, that he wants you to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in your inner man, which would mean that your spiritual nature would become strong and not fragile, not susceptible or vulnerable to spiritual failure, and that you would be rooted and grounded in love, which, of course, is the main characteristic of spirituality, is love. That's the fruit of the Spirit. And he said, so that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints. Now, this is an important thing, that you and all the saints, all Christians together, may comprehend this. Now, this is something that, we don't have enough unity in the church as it is today to really imagine all the saints comprehending something together. But that's why Paul prays for it. It's something we can't bring about by concocting a plan for unity. That God has to open all of our eyes, and Paul's praying for that to be so, that you would comprehend with all the saints the height and the width and the depth and so forth of the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. That is, it passes knowledge in the sense that you can't know it just with your brain. You have to know it experientially as well, so that it may be filled with all the fullness of God, which is a really amazing suggestion, because it means that the character of God himself, yes, and his person would fill you up, so that you're sort of a walking manifestation of the character of God in your life and the nature of God. And now he says, now I think he anticipates that his readers will think, well, that's all impossible. How could that all happen?
Yes.
And so he says in verse 20, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church now through Christ Jesus. Now, he says that, you know, these prayers are pretty lofty. I mean, he's making pretty large prayers. We could hardly even imagine the supernatural changes that God would have to bring about in us for us to be full of the fullness of God and comprehending all that there is to know of the height and the depth of the love of Christ. But he says, you don't think yet that can happen? Well, God is able to do more than we ask or think. And so he's saying, don't think that he can't do this. Don't think that this prayer can't be fulfilled. It can. And so the ultimate bottom line is he's praying that Christ, that the glory of God will be seen in the church through Christ, that the church will share in the image of Christ and the glory of Christ by being like Christ. That's what is referred to there, I believe. And it talks about Christ dwelling in your hearts through faith and you being full of the fullness of God and all that. That's basically, we have to understand that Christianity isn't a religion. Too many times it is treated as one, and it is counted to be one of the great world religions, but it's not. It's a miracle. Christianity is a miracle, and many people have Christianity only as a religion and have never known the miracle of regeneration. Yeah. They've never known the miracle of God being reproducing Christ in you, and that's what makes a person a normative Christian, according to the Bible, is not that they simply have accepted certain truths, but as a consequence of accepting those truths, they've been filled with the character of God, with the Holy Spirit. And Peter talks about it in other terms in 2 Peter chapter 1. He talks about how we've been made partakers of the divine nature. That's sort of the same idea, that we have become partakers. We partake of the divine nature in ourselves. And, of course, Paul in Galatians 4:19 talked about how he labors and groans in pain, labor pains again for the Galatians, until Christ is formed in you, he said. So what Paul prays for is something that many Christians have never even imagined is part of the Christian faith. Many people have just assumed, well, I'm a Christian now because I believe in Jesus. I got myself baptized. I'm going to church these days. I'm reading the Bible or at least listening to it once in a while. So I guess I'm a Christian. Well, that's having Christianity as a religion. But Jesus didn't come to start a religion. The world already had a whole bunch of religions before Jesus came, and he didn't come to start another religion. He came to bring life, and that more abundantly. He came to bring the divine life, the eternal life, which is the life of God's own presence in our lives and his nature. It's a miracle, and it's hard to comprehend. That's why Paul had to pray that his readers would comprehend this with all saints. In chapter 1 of Ephesians, there's another prayer of his where he prays for them that, you know, the eyes of their understanding will be opened and the spirit of revelation and knowledge will be given to them. In Ephesians, it's clear that Paul thinks he's talking about some pretty deep things that he can't just explain in the words that he's using. He has to pray twice that God will cause his readers to comprehend these things. And so that's how I understand the import of that prayer.
Well, thank you so much for saying that Christianity is not, it's a relationship and it's a miracle.
Yeah, yeah.
I mean, it's a religion. Thank you so much.
Oh, you're welcome. Thank you for calling. Yeah, unfortunately for some people, it is a religion. I mean, some people are just religious. And, you know, it was Christopher Hitchens, the atheist, who said, religion poisons everything. And I think it kind of does. I think religion poisons everything. And for most people, it becomes a substitute for an actual relationship with God. When people become religious, it often makes them less real, less honest, sometimes even less loving, more judgmental sometimes. I mean, religion can really sour your spirit, but God can't. Having a relationship with God can't. You know, having the life of Christ reproduced in you won't. And unfortunately, too many people, too many churches have presented Christianity as if it is, you know, a religion. You join the club. You join the religious club and do the religious things, and you're a Christian. And that is the reason why Christianity has fallen to such ill repute, because people who become religious as Christians are often judgmental and obnoxious and difficult and sometimes even haters. But that's because they're not really, what they have isn't really Christianity as it's found in Scripture, as Jesus started it. When you find people who really have been born of God and are filled with the Spirit of Christ and are pursuing a real relationship with God in a spiritual reality, you'll find that they're not the kind of people that Christians are often accused of being. They're really people who are a lot more like Jesus. And frankly, a lot of the people who criticize Christianity wouldn't have the same criticisms of Jesus or of Christians that are like him. And that's our challenge, of course, in our society today. Let's talk to Chris from Sacramento, California next. We also have a line open for you. The number is at 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Thank you. Could you tell me what is covenant theology?
Well, covenant theology, I don't know the actual perimeters of what goes under that name. It's often linked with, if not identical to, Reformed theology. It has to do with really the theology of the Reformation. And the idea is that there's a covenant of grace that basically explains everything God has done from Genesis to Revelation. It's in contrast with dispensational theology. Dispensationalism teaches that there's like seven different covenants. God made one covenant with Adam before the fall and another covenant after the fall. And then there was another covenant made to Noah and then a covenant made to Abraham, then another one to Israel in Moses' day. And then there's a covenant made, you know, with the church, and there's going to be another covenant in the millennium. And basically, the dispensational view sees seven different seasons or dispensations, which are where man's relationship to God is defined by a different covenant in each case. And covenant theology affirms only one covenant. It's a covenant of grace that God has always had with man, and it has had different stipulations sometimes defined. It's been kind of a growing revelation of the covenant as you move through biblical history. But God has only one covenant of grace by which he's always saved people that way. And I don't know that, I suppose my view would be have some things in common with covenant theology and some things in common with dispensational theology, in that I believe there's at least two very different covenants. I believe the covenant that was made at Mount Sinai is a different covenant made obsolete by the new covenant. But I'm not really sure that covenant theologians would deny that. I'm just not sure how they would want that worded. So I can't really, I would suggest maybe, you know, you can always do some research online to find out what covenant theology really boils down to. But it's always associated with Reformed theology, at least every time I've heard of it. And It's in contrast to dispensational theology.
Okay, well, you know, I had the question posed to me, and I knew I wasn't a dispensationalist, but I had not quite heard that explained out. I'll look into it a little further.
Yeah, you should. You should. I've never worn the label covenant theology, but partly because I'm not sure all that it implies. I know that I wouldn't wear the label Reformed theology, although I do have a Reformed eschatology. I don't have the Reformed Calvinistic view. So, I mean, it's hard to know when you don't follow one system all the way in every point, you know, whether a certain label would apply to you or not. And I honestly don't, I'm not familiar enough with what the perimeters are of that label.
Okay. Well, hey, I appreciate your help. I have also looked through the Holman, the HCSB. I heard someone comment on that a few weeks ago. So far, I've found it's really really been a good translation.
Good.
I compare it to the ESV.
Yeah.
So as far as that's concerned, they've been pretty on par with each other. A lot of it even happens to be verbatim from
the
ESV.
I've heard good things about the Holman, and I have it on my shelf. I just haven't read it very much. You know, you end up reading one Bible more than most, and it's not the one that I've pulled off my shelf very much. So I don't have a lot of firsthand familiarity with it, but what I've read of it looked pretty good.
Yeah, I said I'd check back in with you, and so far it's been pretty solid. So anyways, God bless, Steve. Have a good rest of your day.
Thank you, Chris. Good talking to you.
Thanks.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Dennis from Citrus Heights, California. Again, we have a line open for you at 844-484-5737. Dennis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thanks for having me on. Quick question. I'm looking for some advice as a business owner. Sometimes playing Christian music can be kind of uncomfortable for some. And I understand that we're supposed to be as Christians in the world, but not of the world. And so me setting an environment, wanting it to be a Christian environment, but sometimes that causes my business to be kind of narrowed down.
So you mean that if you have music, Christian music playing in your place of business, it might make some customers, or maybe some, do you have employees who feel uncomfortable with it, or?
Well, I think I'm in there cutting by myself now, so I think it might have made previous barbers not want to be around, because it's not generally a barbershop setting with gospel music playing.
Yeah.
Survey other businesses, and they have hip-hop playing a lot.
Yeah, so you own the barbershop, but some of the chairs are now empty because other barbers have left?
Yes.
I see. Well, I'm not really sure. I'm not sure what to say, because as a Christian, it's not mandatory to play Christian music all the time. Right. But I would think that if you were playing hip-hop music, I think it would be grievous. I mean, if you had a hip-hop station, it seems to me that it would be having an awful lot of something of a darker atmosphere, a fouler spirit. Not that hip hop as a style is bad. There's Christian hip hop, you know. But you know, if your customer's saying, "Wow, I want to listen to people talk about beating up women and killing cops and things like that," you know, well, I would, if I were you, just say, well, you're going to go to another barbershop to listen to that, because
okay.
I'm not into that stuff. Now, again, you don't have to play Christian music, but I would think that it's the safest way to avoid having those kinds of messages, you know, in your shop. Now, where are you, Citrus Heights, California, where is that?
Below Roseville, north of Sacramento.
Okay. So,
south of Roseville.
I was wondering, is a lot of your clientele black then?
Very mixed crowd.
Uh-huh. Because you mentioned they mostly want hip-hop. I know that a lot of white people like hip-hop too, but I mean, I don't know that it would be considered the favorite among most. I think it's more culturally,
cultural.
Desired. Mm-hmm. Yeah,
yeah,
among
not
black
so much
people.
A racial thing, but culturally. Yeah, it's making some of the younger people, I can see them kind of antsy and throw their headphones in. And yeah, but I set the tone. I try to keep the spirit in the place by playing gospel music.
Well, I would suggest if I were talking to you about this and or any business owner, or if I was running a business myself, I would be guided by Jesus' statement in John 6:33, where he said that seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Now, all these things would be your necessary food and clothing. He's not talking about you becoming wealthy or having the most successful business in the world. But if you seek God's kingdom first, he will provide for you. And obviously, almost everyone who has a business would want it to become very prosperous. I mean, what's the point of working and not making money, you know? But if you're doing the right thing, God is going to at least support you and keep you alive. And a lot of times, to be righteous and to be a righteous business owner in a world that's becoming more and more hostile toward what we believe and who we love, we're going to be marginalized more. You know, when it says about people who don't take the mark of the beast that they can't buy or sell, I think this is not talking about a economic system. I think this is just talking about boycotts. I think this is just talking about people persecuting Christians by not wanting to do business with them because they so object to Christianity. Now, Jesus said, if you suffer persecution for my sake, you're blessed. Of course, you're not going to make a lot of money, maybe, but you'll be blessed in a different way. So I would think, though, that if your barbershop is the one in town that has a Christian feel to it, that at least the Christians in town will want to come there if the word gets around. Because to tell you the truth, I think there's going to be a lot of Christians who'd rather not listen to hip-hop while they get their haircut. And if they came into your shop, they'd probably, and heard it was a Christian environment, I think you'd attract, you know, the Christian clientele and maybe other people too. It may be that your reputation as a Christian place just needs to really get around. But you see, as you get more of a reputation for having a Christian environment, it may be that a lot of the non-Christians who don't like Christian environment will go somewhere else. But in time, I would think that the Christians would want to support you and would want to have that environment too. So I would just say put God first in your life. And that could mean, well, it certainly will have something to do with your choice of music. I don't think Christians have to be listening to Christian music all the time. There's music that's not Christian, but isn't awful. I mean, that doesn't have a bad spirit. I mean, you can play classical music. You can play, you know, a lot of the 70s music, 60s and 70s music. The oldies, they're pretty innocent in many cases, not all of them. But, I mean, there's lots of different kinds of music that would not be such as most Christians would object to. I mean, when I go into a market to shop and they're playing 70s songs or 60s songs, secular music over the intercom, you know, it doesn't offend me as a Christian. And I doubt if it offends most of their customers. So I really can't tell you what kind of music to play, but I would say that you should be guided in your choices by your concern to maintain the kind of environment you want glorifying to God in your store. Even if you lose customers, if you put God first, I believe that he'll provide for you. And you might even be surprisingly blessed by new clients who appreciate the stand you're taking.
Great advice. Thank you very much.
All right. God bless you. I pray your business succeeds. All right.
I receive it.
All right. Goodbye. Thank you for your call. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have a line open for you at 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I want to make a couple of announcements, then we're going to talk to Lloyd from San Francisco. One announcement is I just got an email from our financial officer. I live in Southern California. He lives in Santa Cruz, so we don't see each other face-to-face very often, but we do communicate this way. And he was bringing to my attention, see, he pays attention to these things in detail. I don't follow them quite as closely myself. He said that the donations to the Narrow Path have been really pretty low for the past few months, lower at least than what we're used to, and enough so that he thought it was a summer phenomenon. Some Christian shows say, you know, in the summertime, people don't give as much because they're traveling, going on vacation and stuff, and we just have to get through a hard summer. So I guess through the summer months, he figured it was just summer. But it's now, of course, later than summer, and September was low also. In fact, I think it was lower than the summer months. So we bring this up simply because we stay on the radio stations by buying the time on the stations, and we buy the time with money that is donated. We don't generate money anyway. We don't sell anything. We don't have anything for sale at our website or on the air. We don't have any underwriters. We're totally dependent on listeners. So if the money comes in the mail, we stay on a radio station in that area. If it doesn't, well, we drop that radio station and we don't go on. We don't stay on there. We're on, of course, quite a few radio stations, but some of them we've been on a short time and have not really gotten the support to stay on for very long unless it changes, like in Albuquerque or in Boise, even in San Francisco, where our next caller is coming from. But the truth is, we do have to pay these radio stations in advance for the time that we use. And so if money doesn't come in from each place, we simply drop a station. I just give that information because not everyone knows that. I meet people sometimes who think that the stations pay us to be on. The truth is I don't receive any pay at all from the station or from the Narrow Path. I do this free, and everyone who works in this ministry works for free. No one is paid. We have no payroll. But we do pay the radio stations, and the donations for the past 4 months, I believe, have been surprisingly low compared to what they had normally been. And I don't know what's changed. Maybe people are just getting tired of the show, but or maybe they just assume we're loaded, which we're not. The financial officer emailed me today, and he said that we had some reserves, but we won't be able to keep going at this rate on all the stations because those reserves are being dwindling. So just so I'll let our listeners know that, because I think some people, you know, when we go off the air on a station, people say, hey, what happened? You know, well, I guess I shouldn't keep you in the dark about it. That's what happens. The other announcement I have is that I'll be speaking in Portland this Saturday night at the Rivers Gate Church doing a question and answer time. You're welcome to join us. That's why I'm doing it. In Portland, the Rivers Gate Church, 7 o'clock this Saturday. Hope that our Portland area listeners may join us there. Let's talk to Lloyd from San Francisco. Lloyd, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I heard what you said just now loud and clear. I think the Lord agrees with you.
Uh-huh.
Okay, in my heart, so we'll see what we can do. Now, the Lord keeps bugging me. Honestly, brother, I wouldn't do this on my own. I could check it out like anybody else could. I wouldn't do this if I didn't think the Lord wants me to do it. He wants us to try again, to touch on the reality of Zechariah, the last three chapters. Okay, just let me talk a little bit, okay? First of all, when we do end-time prophecy, the first thing we need to know, have a chronological handle on the events of the Bible, the major events, and all through human history, which might occur before that prophecy is fulfilled. And we have to know when the prophet prophesies. And then, of course, we have to seek the Lord to see what he means by this prophecy. And this prophecy has not yet been fulfilled. And I have quite a bit of knowledge of what happened during the Maccabees, and that this prophecy did not fit what happened during the Maccabees, nothing like this. There was just one province, Greco-Macedonian Empire, Syria. A king was Antiochus Epiphanes, and what happened there was very small potatoes compared to what's prophesied in chapter 12 through 14. Nothing else like that happened after 520 B.C. when Zechariah prophesied. Now,
okay, so the bottom line is you say these prophecies have not been fulfilled.
What's that now?
So the bottom line is you're saying that the prophecies of Zechariah 12 through 14 have not been fulfilled,
yeah,
and therefore they have
to be fulfilled
in the future.
Yeah.
Well, I disagree. I mean, obviously, and I'll tell you the reason I disagree. I disagree in spite of the fact that I used to agree with you. I spent probably most of my adult life believing what you believe about this, that chapters 12 through 14 are talking about the last days, Armageddon, the millennium, and things like that. But my study of the Old Testament came to be dominated by my understanding of how the New Testament writers use the Old Testament material, how they understood it. Because Jesus, it says in Luke 24, Jesus opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and that would be the Old Testament scriptures. So when we hear the New Testament writers or Jesus quoting or alluding to Old Testament ideas and scriptures, they have it right. Now, for example, right in the middle of this section, in chapter 13 and verse 7, it says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." Now, he says, strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Jesus, in Matthew, said to his disciples, "All of you will forsake me tonight. As it is written, strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." That is to say, it's talking about Jesus being arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane and the disciples abandoning him, the sheep being scattered. And then it says, "And then I will turn my hand against the little ones." And it talks about a judgment coming on Jerusalem after this, which did. A judgment did come on Jerusalem after this, and Jerusalem was destroyed. And so the timing is guided for us by the New Testament. In chapter 12, in verse 10, it says, "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. When they look on him, then they will look on him whom they have pierced. Yes, they'll mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for his firstborn." So this talks about the pouring out of the spirit resulting in repentance on the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Well, that happened on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit was poured out, and thousands of inhabitants of Jerusalem repented. They were stricken in their heart, the Bible says in Acts chapter 2. So, I mean, these are passages in this section which the New Testament refers to. And in my opinion, the New Testament writers understood it correctly. They didn't apply it to the end times. In fact, there's no New Testament writer who quoted any of these verses as an application to the end times.
Well, when it says that they will look upon me whom they have pierced,
yep.
this is a prophecy that goes along with Matthew chapter 24, verse 30, which you're all over, I know, says all the tribes of the land will wail over him.
Mm-hmm.
And then it says in chapter 1, verse 7 of Revelation, talking 60 years after they saw Jesus pierced, and way after Pentecost, that he will come with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and those who pierced him, and the tribes of the land will wail for him. All three of these passages coincide with one another.
That's right.
Let me just say something you probably never heard before. I just saw this recently.
Okay.
The Jewish people, when they're waiting for Jesus to come, they sincerely do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the one that came 2,000 years ago, the one they'll be waiting for him. And they sincerely do not believe the Holy Spirit was poured out, but they do believe their Messiah is coming, and that's good enough for the Lord, and they're willing to resist the beast even unto death.
Wait. Why do you say that's... Wait, you're saying that if they believe the Messiah is coming, but they reject Jesus as the Messiah, that's good enough for God?
No, it wasn't good enough for Jesus. No.
Okay.
What I'm saying is, in the end times, there's going to be Jewish people that are a remnant waiting for him.
How do we know this?
Messianic Jews.
Okay, Lloyd, listen. What you're saying is what every prophecy teacher says, but you're not defending it. That's the problem. You see, I used to say that too. I used to think that too. What I did, which I fear maybe you have not yet done, is that I decided to go looking for the verses that were the basis of my expectations and the things that I was teaching. And I found that the Bible doesn't teach those things. And in verses that I thought at one time might teach those things, I found that the New Testament took those verses differently and applied them differently and did not apply them to the end times. Now, Lloyd, you call here very frequently, and you take a lot of the time. And that partly, I mean, I do invite people who disagree to call. But the problem we have with our conversations is you're affirming things that I've already heard and used to teach myself. You're not defending them. You're just saying, well, this is the way it's going to be. Well, I don't need to be told that, and most of our listeners don't, because they've heard that from all the popular prophecy teachers. If you want to show that that view is correct and that an alternative is not correct by, you know, showing the specific scriptures that can't be understood any other way than the way that you understand them, that would be valuable. That would be valuable. If you ever want to call up and say, you know, here's where I disagree with you, and this scripture is where I disagree with you, because and it needs to be understood the way I'm seeing it, not the way you're seeing it, because of this, this, and this in the passage. You see, that's called exegesis when you do that. That's what we need to do. It's not profitable for you just affirm things and me to deny them, and you affirm them and I deny them, and thus we waste 10 minutes of our radio program when other people have questions, because you're not really calling with any questions. And that's okay. People don't have to call with questions. I say people can call to disagree, but there's a, you know, if we disagree, we have to disagree in a way that's going to be profitable for the listeners, not just that you say it's so and I say it's not so, and you say it's so and I say it's not so. I mean, what good is that? We need to show, each of us need to show why it is that our view is biblically more correct from exegesis. And that's why, when I told you that I don't believe that that Zechariah 12 through 14 is about the end times, that's why I showed you that Jesus quoted from it and he applied it to his own time. He didn't apply it to the end times. And you know, this Zechariah 12:10 about him pouring out his spirit, it doesn't actually say in the passage in Zechariah that all the tribes of the earth will mourn for him. It does say that in Matthew 24 and in Revelation chapter 1, which also alludes to something very much like this. But I think the mourning in Matthew 24 and the mourning in Revelation 1 is the mourning of, you know, recognizing that they're doomed. And I think that's the mourning under the judgment of AD 70. But here, this is a mourning that comes from the Spirit being poured out. And all the wording is similar. We don't actually have either Matthew 24 or Revelation directly quoting this verse. There's some overlap in the language, and it's led people to believe that they're referring to this verse. And they may be, in some measure, referring to it. But the point is that this mention of the pouring out of the Spirit on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, this is something that many of the prophets speak about. Isaiah speaks about it. Ezekiel certainly speaks about it in chapter 37. And Joel speaks about it, and Peter quoted Joel and said, this is that at the day of Pentecost. You know, there's the problem I have with applying these passages to the end times is that they predict that God will do something, and we have record in the New Testament that God did it, but we're supposed to skip over that and say, well, that wasn't it. What's it is what's coming up in the future. I haven't heard a convincing reason to believe that this is the end times. But I would suggest this, Lloyd, I seriously suspect that you have not listened to my teaching on these things. You've heard me say things on the radio you didn't agree with, but you've never listened to my lectures where I would actually lay out the case and go verse by verse through the book of Zechariah, for example. And I think that until you've done that, you really don't know where I'm coming from. Now, I know where you're coming from, because you're coming from the same place I used to come from. Okay, so I don't have to be told what you believe. I know what you believe because you're a dispensationalist, and I used to be one. I'm now of a view that you're not acquainted with, and yet you could be. And if you become acquainted with what I teach and you still think it's flawed, then I would suggest that we could have profitable conversations, because you can say, well, Steve, in talking about Zechariah 14, you said that verse such and such is about this, but here's the biblical reason why it can't be. It's not good enough just to say it ain't so. We got to find out why it ain't so, because I've done a lot of research on this and done a lot of meditating on the Bible and done a lot of cross-referencing, and I think it is so, but if it's not, it's not going to be proven by someone just saying it ain't. You know, we've got to have some kind of reasoning that demonstrates it. So I'm going to move along, take another call this time, Lloyd, but feel free to go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, and go to the verse-by-verse teachings. And you can listen to my lectures on Zechariah, and that may be, at least then, you can call and say, I disagree with you because you said this, and I think this other thing is true instead, and here's why. It's the why part that's important. There's limited value in people just saying, well, I disagree. Okay, well, it's nice to know that people disagree. At least we know there's no consensus. But we need to know why. Why do you disagree? Why do I disagree? That's what makes a conversation between differing points of view worthwhile, is for the listeners to be able to say, okay, this guy thinks that, but who knows who's right? Well, let's hear why they believe it. Let's see who has the better reasons, in other words, for believing what they do. That's what I would like to see happen here in a helpful conversation between people who disagree. And I'd love to have a lengthy conversation with you, but the nature of our conversations are simply, you know, just contradicting each other rather than pointing out reasons for each view. And only a limited amount of that can be done in this format because of the shortness of the program, but some of it can be. And it'd be better if the calls even just took one point at a time and said, okay, here's why this is wrong. All right, let's talk next to Lillian from Sacramento, California. Lillian, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. How are you?
I'm fine, thank you.
I'm just calling. I heard the young man that has the barbershop, and he was concerned. He was concerned about playing gospel music. I just want to encourage him to play the gospel music. I used to work in a beauty shop, and the owner of the beauty shop, when he got started, he was told by friends and relatives that if he played the gospel music, that he was not going to have any customers. And he's a Christian, so, but he went on, and that's what all we played, and that was gospel music, and sometimes we'd have preaching sermons on, and people got saved in the beauty shop. We even stopped doing hair sometimes and took people in the back and prayed to them. People came in. They needed to be healed physically. It was all kinds of needs that were met because we were Christians and we stood for Christianity and what we believed in. We didn't change because people said, he didn't change because people told him that his business was not going to prosper. And
Lillian, I appreciate that. That's a great testimony. I'm going to run out of time here real quickly, and I have my lines full. And I think we got your point that if he continues to stand up for what he believes, it can be very fruitful, and God can bring forth salvation from
he'll
it. I appreciate
you telling you. He'll bless
you. God bless you. Thank you for your call about that, and I wouldn't cut you short except for the shortness of our time. Let's talk to Kevin from La Cañada, California next. Kevin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Appreciate your time. I realize that time is short. Was that Brother Lloyd from San Francisco that you were talking to before?
Yes.
Okay. I had called regarding, he had called in last Friday, and I was listening to him. I didn't hear everything he said today because I was on the telephone. I caught it right in the middle. But I believe that he's part of the same church that I'm part of, or the church members believe in the same type of thing called the partial rapture. A theory where they believe in a man-child. In other words, they look at...
The man-child company of Revelation 12, yeah.
Right, they look at God's people as being a farm, and that God pulls some people up faster than others. But I want to mention something about the greening.
Uh-huh.
in the church where I meet, they taught that the gleanings existed. Robert Govett also taught that. But the brother that taught that the gleanings existed in the 1970s, when you read his book in the 1990s, and I think Brother Lloyd is part of the same church that I'm talking about, when you read his writings in the 90s, you don't see any talk about the gleaning. And then when you call and ask why he no longer speaks about the gleanings, you find out that he drops his concept of the gleanings. So dropping your concept of the gleanings is an acknowledgement that it was wrong. So,
yeah.
So in my church, everybody thinks a certain thing is a certain way because someone said it. But that same person that said that in the 70s had a change of heart in the 90s, but nobody put it in writing. So they don't know that now that person, even that person taught that in the 70s, they don't believe it in the 90s. So Brother Lloyd should take a careful look at what you're saying. And I understand what he's going through because I didn't particularly like what you were saying, but it makes sense if you just take time to go through your lectures and listen to what you're saying.
Well, now, what has Lloyd said that lets you in, that kind of clues you in that he goes to the same church that you were a part of?
Well, remember now, I'm calling from Los Angeles, so I don't hear
yes.
the program until I actually call in. So I didn't hear and I heard the tail end. Of
right,
what
but I mean,
what today,
things
Friday,
things I've heard him say.
Friday,
yeah, things I've okay.
It's the
ahead.
Overcomers.
Okay. Yeah.
The man child, the overcomers. In other words, there's a group of Christians. There's two categories of Christians: those that are lukewarm, those that get sort of left behind, and those that get taken. Right?
Yeah, didn't John Robert Stevens teach that stuff or someone like that?
Well, no, there was. I know Robert Govett did back in the 1800s.
Uh-huh.
Because
I know I've encountered it in the back in the 70s. I encountered it. You know, people thought there'd be the first fruits, and then there'd be the general harvest, and then there'd you know, the man-child company, and then there'd be the gleanings or whatever. Yeah, I know. I mean, like a whole bunch of different raptures or something. Yeah, well, I don't know if he's in that group or not, but yeah, he does say something that reminded me of that. Kevin, I'm almost out of time here, but I have some more calls to take, but I
no
appreciate
problem.
You
Thanks
bringing
a lot.
That up. All right, God bless you. Chris from Rodeo, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I get into arguments or discussions quite often about the level of violence that's in the Quran, specifically where it says that unbelievers shall be killed, you know, wherever you find them. And in the violence that's in the Old Testament, and yeah, the Quran shares some books of the Old Testament, but the level of violence in the Quran is quite different from the Old Testament. I just want to get your general thoughts on that. I didn't have anything really specific.
Well, yeah, the Quran, I think, does suggest that everyone who's not a believer should be converted or killed, although there are places in the Quran that say the opposite of that, yet the later passages do say that. And some people compare that to the Old Testament. The Old Testament doesn't have that position. There were some conquests. There were some wars of conquest, but they were not wars of converting people. They were wars of God's judgment being wrought against the Canaanites and the Amalekites, who were very, very wicked people. These were not people who were killed because they failed to convert. They were killed because they were wicked and it was their time to go. And God has every right to judge people. The problem with the Quran is there's no evidence that the God who gives the orders in the Quran is really God. Whereas the God of Israel gave many signs of being God, and the Bible, of course, has many marks of its inspiration. So there is a difference. Unfortunately, we're too late now in the show to get into it in detail. But I appreciate your call. I wish we could talk more about this. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. I mentioned earlier we're listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or you could donate right from the website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Again, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. God bless you.